Psalm 51. I want to read the first few verses again. Psalm 51, let's read the first 7 verses. Now my Bible says a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Everybody knows that verse, don't they? Don't know very much about the rest of them, evidently, but they know that one. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse me from my sin. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the songs we've sang together, and I pray you'd help us now and bless your word to our hearts that we could understand it right. And Lord, that we could apply it in our lives, our understanding, in our thinking, in the way we look at things, other people, ourselves. Lord, help us to get this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 7 verses of this psalm are focused on David's sin. And it's David himself who is focused on his sin. And that's the important thing that I want you to see tonight and to get a hold of. This is the drastic turnaround that every sinner must make before there's any hope of him finding mercy with God and with others. There must be a drastic change in the way he views himself. You'll never see a person walking the streets of heaven who didn't come to the place where he realized he was a sinner. And more than just a reluctant agreement with a soul winner who said, you know you're a sinner, don't you? Well, yeah. There's a big difference in what's going on right here. And that shallow nonsense. Anybody's going to acknowledge that they're a sinner. If you pin them in a corner, they'll say, but that don't mean they really believe that. And they really understand that. And they've really got a view of themselves as God views them. What I want to really get across to you tonight, this is the message, is what I want you to understand, that every sinner must come to this place where there is a drastic, upside-down turnover of what they think of themselves. Now, an unrepentant sinner defends his sin and himself, and that is all his mind is set on. You know, I am getting old, and I'm learning some things that I have learned through all the years, and there are some telltale, 100% sure signs of who's seeking God, who knows God, and who does not. And right here is one of the keys. Y'all listening to me? You can tell it, you can spot it in a heartbeat by somebody's attitude about themselves and their sin. A sinner is full of pride. A child of God has been humbled and brought low, as he has. Humility is a mark of a child of God, a true soul that's been born of the Spirit of God. Pride is the mark of a sinner. And when you realize that you are a sinner, you're not going to be proud. And fight. Until you do, you're going to be fighting. You're going to be defending yourself. You're going to be doing whatever's necessary to keep the heat off of you and try to put it on somebody else. You're always going to be trying to drag everybody down to your level so that nobody's above you in any way. That's the only way that it'll be. In order to defend himself, he must condemn others. So he attacks the righteous and tries with all he can muster to cast them in as low a light as himself. That's the mark of a sinner. Do you hear me? Y'all hear me? That's the mark of a sinner. Ain't no child of God going to speak evil and try to cast other children of God in a low light. You're not going to try to make people of God the villains. Let me tell you something. I don't care who you are. You live your life and you end up in a wreck. It's your fault. And it's your sin that did it. It ain't the people at church. It ain't the people of God who ruined your life. It's your wickedness and your selfishness and your pride and your stubbornness is what ruined your life. Righteousness doesn't do that. And the true people of God don't do that. And real people of God forgive one another. And so that's another mark against you. He refuses to acknowledge his transgressions. This psalmist did not do that. He said, I acknowledge my transgressions. There's been a drastic turnover from where he was to where he's at right now. There's not one iota of David defending himself or making excuse for himself or casting blame on somebody else. He's taken it's me. And every person who ever gets born again has to come to that place where they absolutely quit trying to blame somebody else. That's right. And they ain't going to do it unless somebody preaches the truth and pins them to the wall with the truth. It has to be. He refuses to acknowledge his transgressions, and if he does acknowledge them, it's only with the stipulation that he's no worse than other people, especially those who profess to be saved. See what I'm talking about? A sinner will do that. They'll say, well, yeah. I've asked them, I said, well, you think you're perfect then? I mean, they ask me that plenty of times, so why don't I ask them? You think you're perfect? You don't need to be saved. You are, so are you saved? Well, no. Well, then you're a sinner. Well, yeah. But I'm not a bad sinner as so-and-so. There you go. There you go. See? They'll admit they're a sinner, but they're not as bad as some of them people in church. Tell you that for sure. They're nowhere near. They ain't nowhere near like that young man Jesus told, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. They ain't nowhere near it. I don't care how much Bible they know. I don't care who their daddy is. I don't care how long they've sat in church. They're far from the kingdom of God. I don't care who you are. Until you come to the place where David's at right here. Where you absolutely, humbly acknowledge that you ain't no good. And that you, well, I'll stay on track here. The greatest step in salvation is this right here. It's getting to a place where you really see yourself as a defiled, polluted, sinful wretch. It's the biggest step. It's the biggest gulf between you and God. You'll never get to God until you get across this one. And it's the hardest one to cross. It's the hardest step in salvation because, man, you got a lot of support from the world and everybody else to defend you and to defend your sin. You got all the aid that you can have. The world's on your side. The devil's on your side. Your own wicked heart is on your side. And half the people that profess to be saved will be on your side. That's a big problem why we can't see no sinners get saved, because all the so-called Christians are on their side. There ain't no condemnation of sin in the churches anymore. There's excuse and coddling and justification for it. It's not condemned. Oh, just in word only. But any specific sin, no, no, no. You ain't got no right to call anything a sin anymore. Not even fornication. Hey, they love each other. Is that right? It's how this world thinks. How most people sitting in the church pews think too. I guarantee you that's true. So that ain't no sinner going to think of himself low in the sight of God as long as everybody's backing him. It's one thing I've found, buddy. It's hard to raise kids and raise them right and teach them right and keep them from evil because, man, they got plenty of help to do evil. In church, from the family, every which way you turn, buddy, they got somebody that'll coddle them and back them and encourage them to go the wrong way and not to repent. The world in general will never encourage you to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ for forgiveness. They won't do it. Nobody out there is going to encourage you to do it. They ain't. The only place you're going to get encouraged to do it is in a church somewhere, and most of them won't encourage you to do it because they don't believe it anymore. So that's why there's very few being saved today. There's a lot of reasons, but there's one big one right there. You got to come to this place. You know, this old shallow, easy believism junk that's been taught for years and just saturated everybody with it, that all you do is just pray this little prayer. I mean, you believe you're a sinner. You believe Jesus died for you. You believe if you ask him, he'd save you. That's it. And it's filled the churches with unconverted people who are miserable and wretched and born blind and naked. They do not know anything about God. And they do not know God personally and in reality. It's just vain religion and something to do and a social group to belong to. Because the world just keeps going on, life keeps going on, and most sinners don't see no need to be concerned about their sin. You know, preacher tells you sin will bring forth death. What the devil said to Eve in the garden, "You shall not surely die." And because judgment against sin is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of Jacob are fully set in them to do evil. Because lightning don't strike you the minute you do it, people think, "I got away with it." Ha ha. Sinners don't see no need to repent because they can do it and nothing happens, they think. You get into sin. Here's another reason that it's so hard to get to this step, to cross this gulf, is because you got into sin by believing a lie. You were deceived by it and convinced that it was right. That's how you got into it. So, it's going to be very hard to come to the realization in your soul that you have been a fool. It's very hard to come to that. You don't want to do that. Sin digs your hole deep and puts you in it. As long as your life's like a ship just sailing on a sea, you have no desire to change your course or change anything. But when you have wrecked and the ship's in danger of going down, that's when you'll consider reevaluating your opinions and your beliefs and your convictions. So what we've said in one of these other messages about out of this chapter, there has to be a crisis, and there will be a crisis in your life. Yeah. And all of your sin and all the stuff that you've had hidden is going to just be puked up right in front of you and everybody else. And then it's time to think about things. You'll be willing then, as long as you can keep it hidden and you can keep it sailing along and everything's continuing all as it ever was. Why? Ain't gonna worry about it. Your day will come. Be sure your sin will find you out. David's then. Boy, his found him out. There's a great change in the soul of a person once he makes the discovery, this discovery about himself. There's a great change in his soul. Thought and thought about this, and I don't know how to express it in a way that you can see what I'm seeing about it. But I know people, and I know what's going on in their lives. I've been through the years, I've known a lot of people, and I've seen this happening. There's a great change that happens in them once they really realize this. You got to be humbled. And that's the big problem. I'm still thinking about this thing, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Proud, boaster. Man, it's dangerous when you're high and proud. You're walking on real thin ice. As long as he's still in darkness and hiding, he'll fight and resist. But as soon as his soul is brought into light enough for him to see himself as he is before God, he'll respond in a different way. You gotta get in the light, but they won't come to the light. So how do you get the light to them? Well, the way God planned for this thing to work was for his people to live holy and righteous and be a good testimony of God before them. Yes. It ain't just the preacher's job in the pulpit of the church to get the gospel out there and to get the people to believe it. The people of God are supposed to live it outside the doors of the church. You know, that's what condemns the lost anyway. That's what makes the feminists so mad. And that's what makes the sodomites so mad. And that's what makes all these immoral people so angry. Is somebody living right before them. It's what makes all the women who won't dress modestly so mad at the ones who do. Because it condemns them. It makes them look bad when a modest dressed woman is seen alongside of them. Yeah. And instead of saying, man, I'm wrong, I shouldn't be like that. No. They think there's something. And then they go to railing on them and cursing on them and, slandering their name everywhere. Amen. It's the way it works. Sinners get mad at righteous people. So, the righteous people don't want that, so they compromise and they start looking as much like them as they can. Yeah. They wear all their garb. They do all their little fads and everything. They talk their punk talk and their slang words and try to fit in with the world. All the churches are making everything worldly so that those lost people will feel comfortable in the church. Now, isn't that wise? No, that just doesn't work. A sinner has to be brought to realize he's a sinner. And the only way that's going to happen is to see what's right. The light. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. I don't mean you're supposed to go around buttonholing everybody in a corner and ask them, if you died not, you'd go to heaven, and all this. And then giving them the plan of salvation and then trying to get a profession out of them. That ain't what it means. It means you quit living like they do. It means you live a holy life in front of them. It means that when you do speak to them, then your words carry some weight. It's the insanity. People think that if they act like them, dress like them, talk like them, that the world will like them. They despise you. If you claim to be a Christian and then you act and look and talk like them, they disdain you. The world knows that this is true. That a Christian is supposed to be different. And he is different. There's a great change in a person when he makes this discovery about himself that he is a sinner. He'll either despair or he'll begin to seek God for his mercy. You see, here's where the problem is. People are so compassionate nowadays. Baloney. That they don't want a preacher to really get rough with people. And they don't want to get rough with people and tell them they're a sinner. I mean, that's terrible to do that. You ain't supposed to judge and you ain't supposed to make them believe that. You want to have compassion. You don't want to put them too low because Man, you don't want to leave them without hope. That's where they got to get before they're ready to hear about Jesus. Before they can ever be offered any hope, they've got to be in despair. That Philippian jailer said, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" Now on the day of Pentecost, that whole crowd said, "Men and brethren, what are we do?" I mean, Peter had left them going to hell. His preaching put them in hell. You murdered the Prince of Life. That's it. Amen. Service is over. There it goes. I've read about old preachers like Finney. That's the way he did too. He preached, never gave an invitation. They've blamed all this easy believism on Finney. What a bunch of fools. All I got to say about anybody like that, I know for a fact they have not read what he wrote. They've just listened to some hate-filled goofball slandering him who don't know what they're talking about. He didn't give invitations. He'd preached for months every night. And people would be in the floor crying and hollering, "Help!" And he'd walk right out. And after 2 months or so, he would put some chairs in the front and tell everybody before they left if they were seeking God and wanted any further instruction, they could come and sit in these seats. Boy, that don't go nowadays, you know. Preachers nowadays, they expect you to have an invitation for about 30 minutes every service and beg and plead and tell sad stories and play emotional music and try to get people to come to the altar. And what's it got us? Ain't nobody under conviction. I hear all the old timers talking about Holy Ghost conviction, how it used to be. Well, there ain't going to be no conviction until preachers start preaching against sin and trying to convince people that they're lost. But we can't do that now. I mean, you don't want to preach to the church people and make everybody doubt their salvation. We're supposed to make them, give them assurance when they're lost. Well, that's pretty damnable if you ask me. And it will be before God. If you're sitting here and you're saying you're saved and you are lost and I'm preaching to you, I'm going to give account for your soul. And if you don't show evidence of being saved, don't expect me to coddle you and comfort you and try to make you think you're going to heaven when you die. You ought to give evidence that you're saved. There ought to be evidence. If there's no evidence, there's no reason for me or anybody else to believe that you're on your way to heaven. Without a clear understanding of what God has done through Christ to atone for sin and to redeem lost sinners, a person who realizes their sin will despair and sink deeper into darkness and hopelessness. David knows about the hope. And that's what he's got right here. Now, what if David was praying and he knew of no hope? I'm ruined. I'm dead. My soul is dead. It's over. I've ruined my life. I've ruined my soul. There's no way to fix it. Well, that'd be bad, wouldn't it? But that ain't what our preaching does. I mean, that's not the end of it. When the sinner surrenders, just like the Philippian jailer, you know, everybody wants to, I've heard these guys say that there wasn't no repentance there. Well, how ridiculous can that be? That Philippian jailer was beating Paul just a few hours before there with many stripes. Now he's cleaning his stripes and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Big change happened right there. There's a big change happens in a sinner in his view of himself and his sin before he gets saved. So what happened to that Philippian jailer? Now you can ignore all that and say, all you got to do to be saved is believe. Man, that's all there is to it. If you believe what I'm telling you, you're saved. You can try that. That ain't going to do for folks what that did for the Philippian jailer. He was saved, so was his house. There was a big change in that man, in his family, in his home. And it was because of the testimony and the witness of Paul. Now, when this happens, when a person sinks deeper into darkness and hopelessness, he'll take this attitude, well, I'm doomed anyway, and I've ruined it all anyway. There's no use to try to fix it because it can't be fixed. I've known people like that. They've come up to this point and realized how worthless and polluted and defiled they are and just give up. And that's a bad deal when there's nobody around that can tell them about Christ and tell them right. And tell them what Christ really did for them. And tell them what salvation is really about and how it really works. I think that's one of the most, that grieves me more than anything else to realize that the Spirit of God works on people and brings them to that point, and then some preacher or some other so-called Christian gives them a bunch of baloney about salvation and what it is, how it works, and how God deals with sin, and they miss it. Because they didn't get the real hope. They didn't get the real gospel. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? You want me to make it a little clearer? Yeah. Well, when they tell somebody, well, it's like a payment, you know, where Jesus paid for your sins. That is not what Jesus did. The Bible does not say that whatsoever. Anywhere, nowhere does the Bible say that. It's not that way. He died for your sins. It was a life for yours. And the only way that you can avail yourself of that is to be forgiven. It's about forgiveness of sin. It's not about payment for sin. He bought the church with His blood. That's what the Bible says. And then people say, you don't have to go to church. Church ain't that important. You can be a Christian without going to church. Oh, yeah? Show me that in the Bible. Explain that to me by laying it all out. You understand? Some preacher, some Christian somewhere, so-called, told them that. They got it from somewhere. It ain't that way. Jesus died for us and redeemed us from all iniquity. And when you're saved, you give up on that kind of a lifestyle. Let me hurry. When Christ is held up to a person who's come under true conviction of sin, then he has another option. He's not in despair. You know, I've told you before about this little video where that missionary went over there and taught them people for months, and they were savages and they had never heard anything about the Word of God or the Gospel at all. And he started in Genesis and taught for 2 months and more, bringing them up, and never mentioned Jesus. And when they understood, when they had all that foundation, and then he brought in Jesus into the picture, they knew who he was. And they were weeping and shouting. And, you know, it was something else to watch how those people did. But see, that man was wise enough to know how to present the gospel. People nowadays know. You know, the law, they've made the law of none effect. They've made the law evil, in fact. I mean, the law is negative and bad, and we're not under the law, and we shouldn't preach the law. And if you do, you're a legalist, and you're making works for salvation and all that. But there's no salvation without preaching the law. The law is our schoolmaster, which brings us to Christ. You have to understand. You have to hear and understand and believe the law of God. And then look at yourself where you are under the law, condemned by the law, before you ever need to hear about Jesus. If you hear about Jesus without hearing about all that, you got another Jesus. You got a different concept of Jesus. And you don't understand. That's why the gospel is good news. That's what it means. Good news. But it's the only good news. It's only good news for a sinner who realizes in the depths of his soul that he's a sinner and guilty before God. Christ is good news only to someone who is convicted of their sin. So the design of the gospel is to bring men into condemnation. before they're given the good news of the gospel. Now, that's real simple, but that is a fact. And I'm not the only one that believes this. Every preacher that knows anything believes this and knows that it's true. You have to go through the law first. The law has to be preached for a condemnation to be brought. And preaching is to bring condemnation on sinners. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. So the preaching ain't supposed to make you feel good and encourage you and make you feel happy and successful and teach you how to do all these things in life. The preaching of the Word of God is meant to bring sinners under conviction. Bring them under condemnation. That don't feel good. It doesn't make them happy. It makes them mad. It doesn't make them glad. It makes them hate you. Yeah. Sinners prefer a gospel that comforts them in their sin by excusing them or reminding them of God's love and mercy. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. It's not the gospel. Mm-mm. That is not the gospel. No, it's not. They resist it, you know. The design of the gospel is to bring men into condemnation, but that don't set well with self-righteous sinners. I've heard a lot about self-righteous church people. All sinners are self-righteous. They're self-righteous hypocrites. They defend themselves. They justify themselves. They refuse to acknowledge their sin, and they condemn everybody else. They're the very epitome of what they accuse the people at church of being. They resist it like a wild animal when he's cornered. Did you ever get a coon cornered in something like in a cage and poke at him with a stick? Did you ever do that? Boy, he gets vicious with you, man. Like, if he could get to you, he'd eat you like a lawnmower. That's the way a sinner does when you go to poking at him. When you get him cornered somewhere, when you get him cornered in his soul with the Word of God, and he begins to realize that he's a sinner and he's going to resist that. When he begins to feel the condemnation, he feels like he's being cornered. And boy, he'd go wild on you. Sometimes they kill the messenger of God who's shining the light on their sin. Stephen, Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, all those. Mm-hmm. What happened to them? They got killed. Why? Because read some of what Jeremiah said, you'd understand why. His words were condemning. They were about judgment and about, you know, you are going. John the Baptist, what happened to him? He got his head cut off. Why? Because he said to John repeatedly, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he said it in her presence. Yep. So the first chance she got, he got his head cut off. Yeah. That's the way sinners react to condemnation. But you better thank God in heaven that there's always been men who will stand and tell the truth anyway. At the hazard of their own life. Because it's got to be done. Because souls depend upon it. There's not going to be a soul in heaven who didn't come under condemnation and realize, man, I am undone. I am defiled. I'm filthy. There's never been a good thing about me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. When you look at yourself like that, and you really estimate your goodness at that, zero, then thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. Sinners prefer a cheap, watered-down gospel. But for a careless sinner to hear that God loves them as they are. And you hear that all the time. God loves you as you are. God loves you unconditionally. God loves sinners. He come as you are. God loves you just as you are. When they hear that, it encourages them to remain in their sin. That's all it does for them. It does not bring conviction. It does just the opposite of bringing conviction. See, I'm telling you, this is an important issue. How much do you do to make sure this happens? How much do you do to hinder this with your life, with your words, with your advice and your counsel to people? You need to think about it real deep and be careful what you say to sinners. If there's to be any hope for the lost, so somebody has to tell them the truth about them and about their sin. And they must be brought to realize their sinfulness and wretchedness before God and others. Nathan did it to David by getting David to condemn himself. Didn't he? Nathan come in there and David said, "Well, hello, Nathan. Good to see you, old buddy." David had a boy named Nathan. David and Nathan went way back. They knew each other. It was more than just a stranger coming in and telling David this story. And Nathan was the prophet and David knew him well. And Nathan come in and told him this story about, I'll tell you a story about something. There was a man, he was rich, there was a poor man. The rich man had lots of lambs, the poor man just had one. That rich man had some company come and he took that poor man's one little lamb that he had raised and nurtured and loved, and he killed it and fed it to his company. And David was wroth and he said, "He'll die for that. He'll pay fourfold." And Nathan said, "You're the man." Don't you see? Slam. David condemned somebody to die for the same thing that he had done. And it hit him like a load of bricks. I am guilty. Yes, I am. Nathan didn't have to expound on it anymore. He didn't have to explain it to him. David knew immediately. And David pronounced his own sentence. Nathan made David understand about his sin by getting David to judge somebody else's sin. Ain't that something? Well, we're good at that, ain't we? Ain't we good at judging other people's sins? Oh, yeah. We can see other people's sins so clearly. Yes, sir. We can have a beam in our eye, but we can see a little mote in somebody else's eye and not be able to see the beam in ours. Anybody listening? Somehow you got to get people to judge themselves with the same measure that they judge other people with. It's funny how we all got this measuring tape built into us. This discernment that's built into us to recognize sin in everybody but ourselves. And the trick is to get you to see yourself just like you see everybody else. To get you to judge yourself and punish yourself and measure to yourself the same judgment that you give to everybody else. Jesus said, "With what measure ye meet, it's going to be measured to you." You got a critical, judgmental, you got a short tape. That's what you're going to be measured with. If you can only see your own sin like you see other people's sin, you'd be closer to getting to this place that we're talking about that you've got to get to. I've seen it all through my life now as a Christian. I've seen it, my goodness, if it ain't the truth. Everybody is so hard on everybody else and so easy on themselves. They expect and demand perfection from everybody but themselves. Now, they give themselves a wide girth. Because, they understand the weakness and the you know, they can mess up and everybody ought to forgive them. But somebody else mess up, no, buddy, they got to pay. Well, you better remember what David faced here. He was just the same way in that. He could look at somebody else and say, that low down, what a scumbag, I mean, what a low life, he's going to die. It's you I'm talking about, David. And all of a sudden, the lights just came on all over the place in his soul, and oh yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. When David condemned someone else to death for doing exactly what he had done, he was forced to condemn himself also. I mean, if you're going to be honest, how can you condemn somebody else for doing the same thing you just done? Ain't that a hypocrite if you ever seen one? Maybe we ought to learn from Nathan's method here of preaching. Sinners oppose themselves and therefore contradict themselves very often and very easily. So it's real easy for a person who walks in the light to point out to a sinner his obvious contradictions and prejudices when it comes to judging other people. You see? Y'all listening? I know it's hot. It's hot up here too. If I had something fan, I'd fan me too. Don't you see? It's real easy to trip them up. Of course, be ready, because when you do, they get mad at you. When you point out their contradictions, they get angry. It's very easy for a person that walks in the light to do that. But these sinners who do that, they have no moral authority to judge others when they won't apply the same law to themselves. And that's a strong tool to use to bring them to understanding where they're at and to seeing themselves as they are before God. When a person comes to the place David is here, he stops judging others and stops making excuses and stops trying to justify himself. I know some terrible sinners, hard sinners, and they're stuck on themselves. They condemn the righteous and justify the wicked loudly. They're foolish in everything they do. And I know that the only hope for them is, and I know that if they ever do get anywhere close, you say, boy, you're just hypocritical and you just ain't got no right. I'm not putting any kind of hope in anybody's salvation until I see this change in them. You'll see a change in their spirit. You'll see a change in their attitude, in the atmosphere around them. It'll change when they stop being proud and haughty and condemning of everybody else. I've known Christians through my life, the ones I've known that had the real deal. You didn't hear them condemning everybody else. You didn't hear them talking down other people. Just don't do it. By saying, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was given up any claim of anything good in himself. He was acknowledging that he knew in his heart of hearts that something was terribly wrong with him, and that something in him had to go. Oh, are you listening? You ever been to that place? You know, people want to back up the original sin doctrine and the born sinners and all that with that verse, and really it has nothing to do with that. This is not what it... That is, you know, what a poor foundation to build a doctrine like that on. But that's their main verse right there. Believe me, that's the main verse they run to. And it's in the middle of David's psalm of repentance, prayer of repentance, deep repentance. Right in the middle of what I've tried to show you here tonight, he's this big change that's happened in his soul, that he sees himself as defiled and polluted and worthless. He is recognizing in himself that there is nothing good. He was acknowledging that he knew in his heart of hearts that something was terribly wrong with him, and that something in him had to go. He was acknowledging that he needed help to correct what was wrong with him, and that he had no power to do it himself. Do you understand that? That when a person gets to this place, he will also realize that he is as helpless as he can be. There is no way for him to fix this problem. He can't just turn over a new leaf. He can't just resolve and promise and swear he ain't never going to do this again. That won't fix it. It goes deeper than that. Are you listening to me? It goes deeper than that. This whole deal here, that's why he said those words, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." We all are. You're in a sinful world. You're shapen, made, formed. You're made into what you are in a sinful world, surrounded, immersed in iniquity. Yeah. He said, that's all I've known all my life. He said, "Lord, please deliver me from it. I want rid of it. I want a clean heart and a right spirit." Like we talked about last week. "Wash me thoroughly," verse 2, "from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me. Cleanse me. Remember when we talked about that a few weeks ago? Wash me outside. Cleanse me inside. Get rid of this. Do something in me. Lord, fix this bad problem that's in me. It's in me. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Same thing. Purge me with hyssop. Do y'all know what that means? That's inside. Get it all out of me. Purge me. Do you know that's what hyssop does? Y'all know that, don't you? Inside, outside. "Purge me with hyssop and cleanse me. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I'm dirty inside. I'm dirty outside. Lord, please. He's not looking for just fix up the outside so everybody will like me again. He's wanting the inside fixed too. Lord, fix me where I don't think like this anymore. Lord, take away this wrong way of thinking I've got. A sinner comes to the place where he realizes he's messed up. I'm messed up. I ain't right. On the inside, my mind ain't right. My heart ain't right. I don't think right. I don't love right. I don't hate right. I hate the things I should love, and I love the things I should hate. When I want to do good, evil is present with me. Lord, help me. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Don't you hear the same thing? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The Bible's consistent all the way through. You'll just read it and study it. This is the way it is. Romans 7, same kind of deal Paul's talking about there is what's going on right here. You got to get there. You want to go to heaven someday? You got hopes of being in heaven. You better realize somewhere in your life, you better come to this place where David's at. You better get more than just Band-Aid religion. Don't make your profession and then just sit in a pew and conform to whatever you need to get by and belong to the group. You better get something in your soul. You better get something that God Himself has done in you. Salvation is a work of God in your soul that changes things. Changes the way you think. Changes the way you think about yourself. That's why this haughty spirit, this proud look, and all this is, I mean, that is a sign of ungodliness above everything else, no matter what you profess. All right, let's stand. Amen. I don't know how I did that. Can't hardly talk. clearing my throat every few seconds. And somehow the Lord helped me. Father, thank you for your word. I pray you bless it to our minds and hearts now. Thank you for everybody sitting and listening. I pray that it sunk in and it'll be a help to them and give them a better understanding of this. And Lord, help us, all of us, to walk in this truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.